For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
To be with you today. Thank you, Pastor Greg. Thank you to Joshua and our praise team for leading us this morning. It's good to have Joshua's parents here with us and his mom helping out on piano. The musical genes are strong in this family. I think you've detected this already. So we're so thankful that you guys are here with us today. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Our Father in heaven, we say, hallowed be your name. And we pray today that as your people come, as we gather around your word to feast on it, that you would fulfill that longing in our hearts to hear from you, to be fed by your word, which satisfies us like nothing else. We pray, Lord, that in the hearts in which that longing doesn't yet exist, that you would create it, that you would begin it in them, that they would see, perhaps for the very first time today, the wonderfulness of Jesus Christ and the wonderfulness of the Scriptures that testify to Jesus Christ, and that their hearts would be stirred. We pray today that the result wouldn't just simply be a mental assent to the truthfulness of these teachings, but a wholehearted embracing of it, a loving of it, a response in us, including our affections and our wills, the entirety of us. Lord, so move us, and so shape us and change us by your word today, that we leave with our cups running over, and with gratitude in our hearts, and with love for your Son and your gospel. Thank you again for this chance to gather with these saints. Bless each one, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me begin with just a note of thanks on behalf of myself and the other staff members. We want to express our thanks to you all for the pastor and staff appreciation gifts that you gave us last Sunday, those gift cards, along with the kind words from the deacons. And so we want to say thank you. We just want to say that we love this church so much, and we are sure that in giving you to us and us to you, God has done a special thing. God has done a special thing. And so we just want you to know from the bottom of our hearts how much we love you. We don't say that in some sort of perfunctory way that church staffs are expected to say that sort of thing. We really mean that. We really mean that we love you all deeply. It's such an honor to be here and serving with you. So thank you. I also want to propose something that's related to that. Since we've done, you've done such a good job appreciating the staff, I would also like for us to express our thanks and appreciation to God for the deacons that he's given us. So would you join me in thanking God for them? And beyond just what we've done now, I want to encourage you to think of creative ways to demonstrate your appreciation to them over the days and months to come. Just a few ideas. Maybe if you are baking Christmas cookies this Christmas season, you know, you might make a few more and give them out to the deacons when that time comes around. Maybe you could even send them a nice card, even an email, just to tell them that you realize that they serve you and you're thankful for their service. Just trying to plant some sorts of ideas in your mind. Feel free to be creative with that. But I will just say, just this week alone, unbeknownst to many of you, I know that every single one of them gave their time or pledged their time to serve the church in some sort of significant way, right? And this is just a normal week, right? This happens behind the scenes so often without your knowing. And so I think that is certainly worthy of appreciation. And if you're saying, you know, I'm a little fuzzy on who our deacons are, I can put an end to that. I can remedy that right now. They are, in no particular order, Mike Hill, Mike Ragsdale, Josh Walfall, Stephen Halfley, Steve Dacus, and Sam Hamilton. And you may have noticed Sam's health has not allowed him to be with us very much lately. But we can certainly still thank God for the ways that he has served us in the past, the ways God has used him over the years. So I think one healthy thing for a church is to create a good culture of appreciation. You guys have done so well at that, appreciating the staff. I want to just extend that to the deacons as well and let them know our appreciation. Okay. Well, if you haven't already, let me invite you to turn to the passage that Joshua just read for us in 2 Peter. We figured that the 500th anniversary of the Reformation made a pretty decent reason to break from 2 Samuel for just a Sunday and to do a bit of a one-off here in 2 Peter. And as you're turning there, well, let me begin with the story. Sometimes you just have to listen to the experts, no matter how hard that is to do. That is definitely the case when it comes to putting a person on the planet Mars. Maybe that's something you thought would be very cool, something you've dreamed of. And although we've been working hard at that since about 1960, although we've proven that we can successfully put a man on the moon, and although we have successfully sent unmanned spacecraft to Mars, that is, without a person in it, NASA scientists are just not ready, and may not be until the 2030s, to send actual people to Mars, no matter how much we all might like that. If you have a sigh of disappointment, you can insert it right here. The reasons, as a recent article explained, have to do with the challenges of long-duration space travel. And it's important to get those worked out because a round trip to Mars requires at least 1 year in travel time alone, on top of the time that you would spend on the surface of Mars. And you'd want to, you know, spend some time since you made all that trip that long way. Now, here are a few reasons to pump the brakes on Mars, and they sound absolutely terrifying. The first is radiation. Solar particles from the sun can deliver high-dose radiation, sometimes with only about 20 minutes of warning. And if that catches you out, say, exploring the surface of Mars, and you get exposed to that radiation, it could be as bad, scientists tell us, as being in the nuclear blast zone in Hiroshima, which would induce in you, surely, severe nausea. And if you succumb to the nausea, not to be gross, but if you vomit in your spacesuit, you are a dead man, because the particles would clog up the air supply. But the astronauts might not vomit, you say, rather optimistically. Okay, maybe not, but what will they do when the radiation wipes out enough of their blood cells to make them vulnerable to deadly infections, and the nearest urgent care is like 34 million miles away? What then? And then there's the problem of galactic cosmic rays, which sound like they're a made-up thing, but actually are very real. Very real, galactic cosmic rays. They can not only cause cataracts on your eyes, but also destroy cells in your brain, leading to you not being able to make memories, like whether you've already pushed the button that I'm sure exists on every space shuttle, marked, for whatever you do, don't push this button twice. Don't dare do that. Oh, and have I also mentioned that scientists are not quite sure that they can actually send and store enough food to supply you for the whole mission? How bad would it be to run out of food a month short of getting back? All that adds up to mean that we are not yet ready to send people to Mars. As much as we might wish it otherwise, we just have to listen to the experts. Now, that's good advice when it comes to going to Mars. Listening to the experts is great advice when it comes to listening to the Holy Scriptures, which were written, as we'll see today, not merely by men, but also at one and the same time by the expert, by God himself. Now, today is Reformation Sunday, not just any Reformation Sunday, but as I said, the 500-year anniversary, or it will be on Tuesday, of the Reformation. It's dated to have begun October 31st, 1517, when an unsatisfied former monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and the whole world became turned upside down. The Reformation recovered a number of important doctrines: justification by faith alone, the uniqueness of Christ as mediator, the marks of a true church, just to name a few. But foundational to each of those was another doctrine that it recovered: the doctrine of sola scriptura, that is, scripture alone, scripture by itself in the place of highest authority. Scripture, you see, can stand in judgment of people, actions, claims, and beliefs, but Scripture is not judged by anyone or anything, including, as Luther pointed out, popes or councils or the traditions of men. Where Scripture speaks, we can be convinced that God Himself has spoken, and we can be convinced that our obligation is to submit to it. That's a truth that needs restating in every era of the church, every era of church history. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli were not the first to insist on the primacy of the Scriptures, to settle debates, and they won't be the last. In fact, Scripture's primacy was just the point that the Apostle Peter, way back in his day, made to his readers when they were facing a challenge of their own from some false teachers. And so perhaps the best way for us to celebrate the Reformation today is to pause that 2 Samuel series and look at one of the key passages from which the Reformers derived their doctrine of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And what I hope is the true spirit of the Reformation, my plan isn't merely to use this text or use the parts of this text that especially serve my point that I'd like to make, but rather to listen closely to the text in its entirety and to make its point. That is the one that the inspired apostle was making. So, the main point, and you'll see it in your bulletin, and apologies for its length, sounds something like this. We should believe the apostle's teaching about Jesus' second coming, both because they saw his transfiguration and because it agrees with the inspired prophet's word. We should believe the apostles' teaching about Jesus' second coming, both because they saw his transfiguration and because it agrees with the inspired prophet's word. So we want to spend some time today exploring each of those two reasons, that we should believe the apostles' teaching about Jesus' second coming, and I want to think about the implications of that for us as God's people. Okay, so point one of two, this one comes from verses 16 through 18, should believe the apostles' teaching about Jesus' second coming because they saw it prefigured in Jesus' transfiguration. That is, they saw the second coming prefigured, foreshadowed in Jesus' transfiguration. Now, as we look at that, as we look at those verses, first things first, notice something about Peter's opening words in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Did not follow cleverly devised tales. Doesn't it sound a bit there as if he is defending himself? As if Peter is responding to some sort of charge made against him? I think that's because he is. Later in the book, in fact, in chapter 3, Peter will quote his opponents, who, of all things, are denying that Jesus will come back again. So here's just a snippet of chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Where is the promise of his coming? Their point is to say, this second coming you all talk so much about, it hasn't materialized yet. Where is this? Nowhere to be seen. Where is that promise of his coming? After all, they'll say, throughout history, hasn't one day simply blended into the next day, everything going on as normal, without any sort of cataclysmic event happening? Peter tells them, well, actually, no, is the answer to your question. No. And he reminds them how that same word of God by which he created the earth and brought the flood in Noah's day, by the way, how's that for cataclysmic, is the same word by which he'll bring about Jesus' return with the climactic judgment that will mean for God's enemies. Enemies like these false teachers. Now, if you're the false teachers and you hear Peter say something like that, that is a very uncomfortable truth to reckon with. That is inconvenient to them. Turns out people cannot live in whatever way they want, since one day God will judge the world through Christ. But rather than to repent, apparently these false teachers had taken to discrediting the apostles of Jesus. They accused them of following, quote, cleverly devised myths, or maybe your translation says tales, as in tall tales. These guys want us, they would say, to get all worked up over some coming day of judgment that's never really going to happen. These people are out to limit our fun. I'll tell you, that's what they're up to. This is fairy tales, all of it, every last bit. But here Peter says, fairy tales? None of it, no bit is fairy tales. And it's not fairy tales that he's followed. He goes on to say what he has followed. And here it is, starting in the middle of verse 16. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then in the 17, for when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In verse 18, and we heard ourselves, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now it seems as if Peter has a specific event in mind here, doesn't it? Seems as if he does. And if you guessed the transfiguration of Jesus, you'd be right. Also, good job listening to the sermon point where I said that just a minute ago. It's true. But what in the world do we mean by the transfiguration of Jesus? I'll just kind of drop this footnote. You can read more about it in detail in passages like Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. But for now, suffice it to say that by the transfiguration, we mean the event in which Jesus went up on the mountain and his face and garments shone with this bright, brilliant whiteness, and the Father spoke from heaven affirming that Jesus was, in fact, his Son. And Peter was one of three disciples who witnessed all of this firsthand. He refers to this as Jesus receiving honor and glory from God the Father, honor in the sense that the Father had declared that Jesus was his Son, and glory in the sense that he was shining with this heavenly, otherworldly brightness. Peter understood the transfiguration, and this is super key for you to understand. Peter understood the transfiguration as a prophetic indicator of Jesus' second coming. Or maybe put differently, he understood it as an anticipation of Jesus' return to come. Or to put it in a third way, he understood it as a foreglimpse of Jesus' return in brilliant, conquering glory. And here's the thing. I don't think Peter is simply here putting a convenient spin on the transfiguration to suit his purposes in dealing with the false teachers, right, as if he were the first person ever to suggest that the transfiguration prefigured the second coming. Actually, when you look at the verses in the Gospels, all three, that appear just before the transfiguration accounts, well, you find stuff like this. Here's Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, the two verses immediately before the transfiguration narrative. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So the context in this portion of Matthew's gospel is the coming of Jesus in glory to judge, right? And notice what Matthew does next in his ordering. He then tells us about the transfiguration. It's as if he puts that narrative in chapter 17 next to say, and by the way, if you want to know what the coming of the Son of Man in great glory to judge will look like, well, here's a preview of coming attractions. Insert transfiguration narrative right there. Preview of coming attractions. And when Jesus says that some of his disciples would not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, the best way to understand that is probably that it is fulfilled in their watching the transfiguration, seeing that happen right there before their eyes. So here's the point. The transfiguration foreshadows the return of Jesus in power and glory. This is what it will look like one day when he returns, or something of what it will look like. And if that's what the transfiguration does, then the point that Peter is making is that these false teachers who deny that Christ will return couldn't possibly be any more wrong, because Peter has seen the evidence with his own two eyes. Jesus is coming back in glorious brightness and power to judge his enemies, the very thing that they were denying. See how the transfiguration works as an argument in Peter's favor there. Now, lest we, as readers today, try to hold this text at arm's length, as it were, from our own hearts and lives, let's think about how it relates to us. if the transfiguration does prefigure Jesus' return, at which he will, quote, repay every man according to his deeds, then it means that there will be a day of reckoning for the way that every single one of us has lived our lives here on the earth. There will be an accounting that we give for what we've done. It means, just what Peter has already said in verse 11, that only those whose lives are characterized by the godly virtues of verses 5 through 7 will gain entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus. It means that the way we live matters because there is an ultimate day of judgment coming. Now, to me, that sounds not like a good reason to try harder, turn over a new leaf, pull myself up by the bootstraps, try to improve myself in some way to earn my way into Jesus' kingdom. But instead, it sounds like a good reason to admit my deep sinfulness that runs in my heart, to admit my gross failures to keep God's law, and to come in faith to a crucified and risen Jesus who gives mercy to sinners who have defied God's commands, who is big with mercy for sinners, who will just recognize that they're sinners and recognize that he is the answer, the great solution for sinners' needs. And it sounds not only like a reason to come to Jesus, but like a reason to stay by Jesus, to remain with him for the rest of our lives, for the change that he continues to work in our lives by his Spirit. Then that moral transformation that Peter talks about as a mark of those who will enter the final kingdom will be true in us as well, as Jesus transforms us. It's an indicator of whether we've come to know him by faith. So friends, sinners need the forgiveness of Jesus before they meet with the wrath of Jesus on his return and the last day. And we all are such sinners that need his mercy. Will you come to him in faith, and will you stay with him in faith? That's what we each must do. So we've seen the first reason now that we should believe the apostles' teaching about Jesus' second coming, because it's prefigured in Jesus' transfiguration. Here's reason number two of two, and this one is from verses 19 through 21 in 2 Peter 1. 19 through 21. We should believe the apostles' teaching about Jesus' second coming because it agrees with the inspired prophet's word. Because it agrees with the inspired prophet's word. So for starters, look with me at verse 19. So, Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. Stop reading there because I think the last words probably go better with verse 20. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. Now, the prophetic word that he's talking about here isn't just boiled down, I think, to one or even maybe two passages in the Old Testament prophets. Instead, I think he's thinking here of a whole bunch of passages where the prophets talk about the day of the Lord. That is, the last day when God returns to judge the wicked, reward the righteous, and set right all that is wrong on his earth. It is a major theme in the Old Testament prophets. It is what the righteous long for and what the wicked should dread. Now, we've solved what that is. It brings us to another point about which a lot of ink has been spilled. And I'm going to try to give you the fruit and not the sweat of the exegesis here. Notice what Peter says about the prophetic word, that it is, depending on your translation, either, quote, made more sure, maybe confirmed is what you have in your translation, which would suggest then that the transfiguration authenticated the word of the Old Testament prophets, or perhaps your translation simply says the prophetic word more sure, which would suggest actually that the reverse arrangement is true, that the surer scriptures confirm Peter's experience and his report of the transfiguration. So which way does it go? Does the transfiguration authenticate the prophets, or do the prophets authenticate Peter's experience and report of the transfiguration? I'm inclined to think that the second is best, which is what you'll have reflected if you have the ESV or the King James translations. It's not so much that either the apostles' authoritative teaching or the inspired writings of the Old Testament prophets lack any sureness in themselves. Rather, I think Peter knows that he's writing in the midst of a situation when his very own authority is in dispute. You remember the myths and fairy tales line that the false teachers had said about him. The false teachers were likely saying that whatever Peter reported was just a matter of his own crazy misinterpretation. And so Peter is here appealing to something that would be for his readers beyond dispute, something that is decidedly not just a matter of the author's own interpretation, namely the prophet's authoritative word. So in other words, Peter is just stacking evidence on top of evidence as if to say, if for some reason you don't believe me and my report, just read what the inspired prophets wrote. We are in total agreement. And Peter then gives two reasons that his readers should pay close attention to the prophet's word. First, they need it for light. They need it for light. The word, he says, is like a lamp shining in a dark place. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place. What an important description that is of God's word. What an important description. The world around us is walking in darkness, as it were, shut off from the light of Scripture that would help them to see with spiritual clarity. Instead, they are fumbling around like men in the dark, inventing gods of their own making, or simply guessing at what the true God is like. But for the person who has the Holy Scriptures and who heeds them, the Scriptures function, as the psalmist said, like a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. One day, Peter says, that light will be traded in for an even better one that we'll walk by. One day, he says, the day will dawn and the morning star will rise. And both of those ideas, the dawning of day as a way of describing Jesus' return, and the morning star as a title for Jesus, are found in quite a few places in Scripture. If we had more time, I'd track a lot of them down for you. But for now, perhaps you can write down Romans 13, 11 and following, and Revelation 22, 16, as two of what I think are the clearer New Testament passages. And there is an Old Testament background, a substantial one as well. But don't miss maybe the broader point that Peter's making here. He says we should pay attention to the prophetic word about the day of the Lord until the day of the Lord comes, right? Until that actual day has dawned upon us. Or put differently, we should walk by the prophet's light until the great light himself returns. So Christians should pay attention to the prophet's word because we need it for light. Light to walk by. That's his first reason. Here's his second. The prophet's word is trustworthy because its ultimate author is not man but God. The prophet's word is trustworthy because its ultimate author is not man but God. Look at what Peter says in verses 20 and 21. Let's grab the last few words in verse 19. In your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, remember how we said that the false teachers were claiming that Peter and his fellow apostles were just following these myths, these tall tales when they talked about Jesus' return. They had, according to these people, clearly misinterpreted things. You know what wasn't misinterpreted? Peter is answering back. The prophecies of Scripture. Sure, the prophets may have dreamed dreams and seen visions, but did you know that it wasn't ultimately their wills guiding them to write what they wrote, but God's will? You see, Scripture's ultimate source is God. The human authors no doubt have their fingerprints upon the pages of Scripture. We even see their personalities coming through. But here is the controlling reality. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. God so superintended their writing that what they wrote was at one and the same time both what they intended and what God intended to be written. Put differently, Scripture has human authors, but it doesn't have only human authors. There is also a divine author, and it is ultimately His will that is reflected in the Scriptures that we have. Or to put this a third way, God not only accurately revealed Himself to the prophets, He also led them to accurately interpret that revelation and then to accurately write about it. At no point in that chain was error ever introduced. And the result is a sure word to his people, both the prophet's word and everything that would in time come to be recognized as Holy Scripture. A sure and true word. Now just think with me about what a gift God's word is to us. A sure word in the midst of confusion. A sure word in a dark world. A sure word even in the face of contradiction by opponents and false teachers. Such surety, in fact, that Martin Luther could stand before the Diet of Worms in 1521, perhaps at that moment feeling very small and very alone, and say this when he was ordered to recant his teachings. Quote, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Yes, Luther was just one man standing there that day before the emperor and before the collective might of the Roman Catholic Church. But to paraphrase one person, one man with God on his side, with the Holy Scriptures on his side, is always a majority. It's always what counts most. And so it came to be that God blessed the resolve of men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and a host of others, many of whose names are even lost to history, so that this inspired word of God became translated and then printed. How great was it that the printing press was available, newly available, for the Reformation to take place? Translated, printed, distributed, read, believed, lived upon, died for by converts during the Reformation. The gospel news and churches that upheld it spread throughout Europe and are still spreading throughout the earth to this day as Christ is building his church. They carry not only the bad news of man's rebellion and the coming day of the Lord in judgment on his enemies, but also the wondrously good news of sins forgiven through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the Scriptures alone. And today I think one of the best ways that we can be heirs of what the Reformation accomplished is by continuing to prize and give primacy to the Scriptures, both when we are the church scattered, our lives throughout the week, and also when we are the church gathered together as this morning. And so I want to think for just a moment especially about that second idea, prizing the word when we are gathered together. I think that that is something, and I hope I'm not saying this with any overstatement or exaggeration, I think that is something that by God's grace does characterize our church, and I pray that it is something that we never lose from our culture here among us. I've been to churches before, perhaps you have too, that seem to greet the word of God with the collective equivalent of a yawn, always yearning for something different and in their eyes something better than the Bible for the substance of what we gather to hear. But what a gift it is to gather with other believers who are jointly declaring, there is nothing better. There's nothing better that we want to hear, nothing our hearts long for, nothing that feeds and nourishes our soul, nothing that speaks comfort to our wounds, nothing that brings repentance without regret, nothing that leads us on the narrow path to everlasting life, nothing that warns us so clearly about the judgment to come, nothing that sheds light in our path to help us find the way, nothing that has helped us time and time again in times of trouble over the years, nothing like the Holy Scriptures. Nothing like it. What a gift to be in the midst of people with that kind of palpable hunger to hear God speak in his word each time we gather, right? To lean in and sit forward rather than to doze off and sit back. You want to be true heirs of the Reformation. You want to stand in that same stream that the godly men and women before us have stood. Then love and prize and heed the word. Pay attention to that bright lamp shining in a dark place. And continue always to be reforming and changing, to come into closer and closer conformity to the word. On this Reformation Day, may the cry of our hearts be not only sola scriptura, scripture alone is highest authority, but also ecclesia reformata semper reformanda, which means the church reformed and always reforming. That is, always reforming according to the Scriptures. May God make it so. Not only as long as we all make up this church, but in the generations to come, our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, or until the time comes that the day dawns and the morning star arises. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for faithful saints that have come before, but how we thank you most of all for your grace that lies behind their faithfulness. How we thank you for the gospel that they recovered and that they wanted to be highlighted, to be made known, to be front and center, to be dominant and clear and controlling in the life of the church. How we thank you for that good news of sins forgiven through Jesus, and how we pray, Lord, that perhaps today if there is someone among us who knows his or her sinfulness and who feels the awful weight of guilt that should come with sins that are not forgiven, that that person would go to Jesus in faith, turning from sin and saying to you, God, I know that I've made a mess of my life. I know that I've rebelled against you. I know that I've done what you require me not to do. And I know that I'm guilty. I deserve your punishment. But Lord, I pray that that person would look to Jesus in faith and see someone who has done all that is needed to put right sinners with the holy God that they've offended. A Jesus who has obeyed your commands where we've disobeyed, and whose righteousness gets counted to belong to us by faith as if we had obeyed that well. A Jesus who has suffered and died to drain entirely the cup of your wrath toward sinners, the wrath that we deserve. And a Jesus that has been raised again from the dead in glory and triumph on the third day, and who is seated at the right hand of the Father and is coming again to earth. Lord, I pray that each one here would trust Jesus while his arms are open with mercy to receive sinners, and that no one here would meet him as wrathful enemy on the last day. Oh Lord, help us give attention to this word as to a bright lamp shining in a dark place. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.